and the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, for our study in God's Word this morning. Today is November 16th, the year 2008. The title of this morning's message is A Perfect Translation. A Perfect Translation. Our text will be found in Colossians 1 and verse 13. But I'd like to begin this morning with a story that I heard during the election season. It seems that Sarah Palin visited the Pope, and the Pope decided to take her to the city of Venice and show her that beautiful city. They decided to go for a ride on a gondola. And during the ride, the Pope's hat blew off into the water. And the gondolier, of course, began to turn the gondola around to retrieve the hat. But Sarah Palin said, "No, I can get it." And she stepped out of the gondola and walked on the water, got the hat, and walked back. The next day, in the New York Times, the headline read, "Sarah Palin can't swim." Sarah Palin can't swim, see, because she had to walk on the water. I thought it was funny. Shows you what I know. Well, now that we have been delivered from all that election coverage that dominated the news so very long, let's begin by talking about another deliverance here in Colossians 1 and verse 13. In order to get the context, we'll begin in verse 12, Colossians 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Still talking about God the Father in verse 13, it says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now, as we begin, I think it behooves us to ask the question, what is the power of darkness? What power does darkness have? You say, well, everybody knows that. Darkness has the power to make it so you can't see. And that's a problem. Especially when we're talking about what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, spiritual darkness. Because you see, the Bible says the unbeliever is in spiritual darkness. And the worst part about it is they don't even know it. When I was a boy, I read a short story by science fiction author H.G. Wells called The Country of the Blind. Anybody else ever read The Country of the Blind? There you go. A man was hiking in the Andes Mountains and got lost, according to this story. And he stumbled upon the fabled country of the blind that I guess everybody had heard of. These are people who had been blind for generations, totally isolated from the outside world. And when he stumbled on this civilization, he thought to himself of an old saying that he had heard that went like this: "In the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king." And he had two eyes. So he decided he's going to stay and make himself king. But he encountered a problem. They didn't know they were blind. They didn't know what sight even was. And they thought he was plumb out of his mind crazy because he thought he could see, quote unquote. And you know what I thought? That's a great picture of the world all about us. Spiritually blind and in darkness, and they think you're crazy because you think you can see. Now, when we talk about the unbeliever being in darkness, how did they get that way? How did they come to be under the power of darkness. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Just a few books to your left. 2 Corinthians 4, page 1232. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1232. Darkness is a powerful force, isn't it? Go home and read in the book of Exodus about one of the 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh from God. And it said that it was a darkness that could be felt. It was so deep. And for 3 days, no one rose up out of his place, he said. They were completely paralyzed. Darkness is a powerful thing. And spiritual darkness is a very powerful thing. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, in the lost, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, when it talks about the God of this world, who's that? That's Satan. That's why the world's so messed up. Sometimes people will ask you, why does God allow babies to die? Why does God allow children to be raped? Well, look who's on the throne of the world. Someday Christ is going to be on the throne of the world, but until then, what do you expect? But notice what it says about the God of this world. It says, He has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's why the unbeliever is in darkness. The unbeliever is in darkness because Satan has blinded him. Now that does not mean that it's not their fault or that they never had a chance. Because you'll notice it doesn't say Satan blinded the minds of every man who ever lived from birth. Doesn't say that. It says he blinded the minds of them that believe not. All men have a chance to believe through the testimony and witness of creation. And if they don't believe the testimony of creation, Romans 1 says they're without excuse. These are the people that Satan blinds, not innocent bystanders. Satan has no power to sneak up behind someone and blind them so they can't believe the gospel. If he did, that would give him an excuse on Judgment Day, wouldn't it? People could say, "Well, I couldn't believe. Satan blinded me. It's all his fault." Oh, no. Dear friend, if you're here today and you're not saved and you end up in what we call a Christless eternity, an eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have only yourself to blame for that. Now, maybe you're thinking, aren't there verses in the Bible that say that God blinded people? And you're right, there are. Look with me at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It is true. There are verses that say God blinded people, but and listen, if you talk about having an excuse on Judgment Day, imagine being able to stand there and say, "Well, I couldn't believe because you blinded me." What could God possibly say in response to that if it were true? Well, we're going to see it is true. God does blind people, but not in the way that you think. Look at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 39. This is page 1133, John 12 and verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said that he," speaking of God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Hey, isn't that a verse that seems to be saying that the reason they couldn't believe is because God blinded them? But once again, we have to ask, how did God blind them? It's same way with Satan. God didn't sneak up behind these people when they were least suspecting it innocent bystanders and blind them so that they couldn't believe the gospel. As a Calvinist, that's what I believed. God chose some people to be saved and the rest he blinded so that they couldn't believe and be saved. And I personally believe a God like that's a monster. Well, what's the answer? It says God blinded them. Well, it also says he hardened them. And as we're going to see in the Bible, there is a close association between spiritual blindness and the spiritual hardening of the heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Didn't we see that in our scripture reading this morning? But how did he do it? Did he take soft-hearted Pharaoh and harden his heart? No, no. He showed him miracle after miracle, miracles that were designed to soften his heart. But Pharaoh refused to believe those miracles. Refused to believe that the God of his slaves was the true God. I mean, if the God of his slaves was the true God, why did he allow them to be slaves? That's what his thinking was. And so, as miracle after miracle came designed to soften his heart, and he refuses to believe, Pharaoh had to harden his own heart so that he could continue to refuse to believe. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how did this hardening of his heart blind him? Well, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to Colossians and just a couple of pages to your left. Ephesians chapter 4. When I was a boy, my aunt, my mom's sister, was visiting our home, helping my mom unload some groceries. And in those days, for you young people, soda pop didn't come in cans, it came in bottles. And she dropped one of the bottles on the concrete of our driveway, and it exploded. Probably got shook up, you know, and like, you know, when you shake up the can and open it, it sprays all out. Well, it drove a piece of glass into her eye, one eye, blinding her. And the Coca-Cola company paid a lot of money, even though they really weren't responsible. Well, you know what? If God is responsible for blinding people, well, then he owes something. You would think he'd owe people salvation. Well, look what we see here in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul says to you and I, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, the unbelieving ones, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Hey, when Paul talks about having the understanding darkened, aren't we talking about the power of darkness? Why is the unbeliever in the dark? Well, Paul says their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, you look at that word ignorance. Do you see another word in there, a shorter word? The word ignore? Hey, listen, the unbeliever is in darkness because he's ignoring something. And the thing that he's ignoring is the astounding, irrefutable testimony of creation. And of this testimony, they are willingly ignorant. You know, the Apostle Peter uses that phrase in 2 Peter 3. There's people, he says, that are willingly ignorant of something. They have to be. That's the only explanation for someone who is ignorant about something that is so impossible to refute. Then we read, as it says here in verse 18 at the end, of the blindness of their heart. The Greek word for blindness is porosis, from which we get osteoporosis. That's where your bones get so hard, they get brittle, and break easily. Osteo is bones. Porosis is hardness. And the Greek word for blindness here is porosis. And you know, other places it's translated, not blindness, hardness. And you say, well, why would the same Greek word be translated hardness and blindness? Well, what do you call it when you get a little area on your skin that's really, really hard? It's called a callus, right? What causes calluses? If you rub up against something long enough, I used to have one on my thumb from when I was a painting guy, you know, and hold the brush all day, and your skin, your body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalms 139 says your skin begins to build up protective layers of skin to protect you from whatever you're rubbing up against. My dear friend, that's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He saw the miracles. He didn't want to believe in Israel's God. So he hardened his own heart. He built up protective layers around his heart to kind of insulate his heart from believing in Israel's God. And that's how God hardens the unbeliever's heart. That's how he blinds the unbeliever. They see the witness of creation, and it rubs them the wrong way, so to speak. And they refuse to believe. And they build up these protective layers around their heart. And pretty soon their heart is calloused. And past feeling. Past feeling the little pricks of conviction that God's testimony in creation brings. Some of them even hear the gospel. And that rubs them the wrong way. And they build up more protective layers around their heart. Until eventually, as the Bible says, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Where'd the heat come from? Well, you know what happens when you rub your skin real hard? You get heat. Yeah. Is that you this morning? Are you still in spiritual darkness because you have refused to believe the witness of creation, the testimony of the gospel? Have you been blinded by Satan? If you have, I got some good news for you. Look back with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered us from the power of darkness if you've trusted Christ. Now, when we were in darkness, notice what God did not do. He didn't just improve our situation. He delivered us from it. Isn't that what it says? You know, when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God knew they needed deliverance. He didn't just improve their working conditions, you know, give them a little more food, a little more rations, shorter hours, weekends off. He knew they needed deliverance. And that's what they gave them. And that's a picture of us. That's what we need. Of course, humanism comes along, and they have a better idea. Humanism, by the way, is the doctrine that thinks that man has the answer to all his problems. Physical, spiritual, emotional. They come along, and if a man commits a crime, humanism says, well, it's not his fault, it's society's fault, right? He lives in a bad neighborhood, and so what's their solution? Let's improve his neighborhood. Yeah. Never mind the fact that gazillions of people grew up in bad neighborhoods and didn't commit a crime. So they pour all this money into improving the neighborhood. When Christianity knows they don't need a new neighborhood, they need a new heart. And when you believe the gospel, that's what God gives you. He delivers you from the power of darkness. And then it says He translates you into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now that word translation or translated, that's not used often in the Bible. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. And let's see another use of the word. Hebrews chapter 11. This is page 1301. I want to show you how that word translated is such a good word to describe what God has done for you in Christ. Hebrews 11, and if you know the chapter, you know we're going to be looking at verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, page 1301, it says, "By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Now, what does that word translated mean here with Enoch? Well, give you a little homework. Go home and read Genesis chapter 5, where it says that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Doesn't say where God took him. Just says God took him. But as we move here to the New Testament, we find out that God took him and translated him that he should not see death. The reason God took him is so he wouldn't die. The place that God took him to was paradise in the heart of the earth at that time. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament about the earth swallowed up and men went down into the pit of hell alive. Well, here Enoch's the opposite. He gets taken into paradise in the heart of the earth alive. But doesn't that give you a definition of this word, translation? Translation means to remove someone from one realm to another, right? Enoch was removed from the realm of the earth and taken to the realm of paradise under the earth. Did you know the rapture is called the mystery of translation by the theologians? That's because we're going to be removed from the realm of the earth and taken to the realm of heaven. But here's the interesting part about that word. The word translated doesn't have to mean a change of location, does it? Hey, listen, when the King James translators translated the New Testament from Greek into English, hey, the New Testament text didn't go anywhere. It didn't have to leave the room. It didn't change locations. Instead, what happened is the text left the realm of the Greek and entered into the realm of the English, didn't it? And if you think about it, that's what happened to Enoch also, isn't it? That's what happened to Enoch. In order to move Enoch to paradise, God had to change him, didn't he? Our physical bodies are not designed to live in the heart of the earth. As far as I know, there's no air down there. And our physical bodies are not designed to live in heaven. May not be any air up there, I don't know. And so at the rapture, we're going to be changed. Going to be translated, it says. Well, it doesn't say, but that's what the theologian call it. Now, people sometimes wonder, is that after, you know, after we get to heaven, will it still be me? Will it still be us? Hey, listen, think of this word. When they translated the Greek words into English words, they were the same words, but they were just in a different form, right? Doesn't that make sense? And when Enoch went to paradise, it was still Enoch. But God had to change his form. And when we go to heaven, it'll still be you. But God has to change your form a little bit. Now, let's apply all this thinking to Colossians chapter 1. Go back with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." And notice that it's in the past tense. He's already done this. You are already changed into another form in the eyes of God. You're not already changed into a different location. That's still to come. But you are already changed into a different form in the eyes of God. And if that doesn't make you feel secure this morning, I don't know what will. You're as already fit for heaven as you're ever going to be. Didn't we just read in verse 12 that God has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? And that's why I entitled this message A Perfect Translation. Because God has translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And what God does, He does perfectly. Now maybe you're wondering, what is this kingdom? When we see the word kingdom, we think of the millennial kingdom, don't we? The thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, where it says in Revelation a couple of times, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We think, when we see the word kingdom, of this millennial kingdom that Daniel and the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. We think of the millennial kingdom that Peter offered to the people of Israel in Acts 3:19, and they turned him down. We think of the millennial kingdom that will come at least 7 years after the rapture. But that's not the kingdom He's talking about here. We know that because it's past tense. It's a done deal. It's already happened. We've already been translated into this kingdom. And since the millennial kingdom's still future, this must be talking about another kingdom. It's talking about the overall kingdom of God, the saved of all the ages. You are already a member of that kingdom. Does that make you feel secure this morning? Well, it should. You've heard me say many times, the people in heaven, the saints in heaven, are happier than you are this morning, but they're no more secure than you are. The people who are already there are no more secure than you. Because you are already translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That means the Lord is already your king. You're already one of His subjects. Now, I know some of the brethren don't, you know, well, He's Israel's king. He's the head of the body. Well, I don't know. If we're in a kingdom, it seems to me we need a king. I don't get bent out of shape when people say, well, He's not our king. It's just my personal conviction that He is, as well as the head of the body. Now, all of this sheds new light on an old problem verse. Look a couple pages to your left to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians and the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5. This is a tough verse. I get asked about this often at Bream Bible Society, including last week. Got a phone call from a dear brother in Australia who calls me often. Just love those Australian accents. If I ever have to live somewhere else, that's where I want to live. I like that accent better than England for some reason. Sorry, Olive. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And he lists a bunch of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit something that we've been talking about, the kingdom of God. Now, that's a verse, you look at that and say, well, it sounds like it's saying if you commit these sins, you can't go to heaven. Doesn't it sound like it's saying that? But we know that can't be true because of all the verses that say we are going to heaven. Including our text in Colossians 1:13 where it says we're already translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. If we're already translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, how could we not inherit the kingdom of God? Must be another explanation. And people have come up with different explanations. I've told you that they changed, the New Bibles changed the word do to practice. It's only if you practice these things. But listen, how many times does it take you to, how many times do you have to do something before you're practicing? The Bible doesn't say. So you can't be sure of salvation, could you? And God wants you to be sure of salvation. And by the way, what if you used to practice those things, but you stopped? Could you still go to heaven? How long before you die would you have to stop in order to go to heaven? The questions are endless. And since there are no clear answers in the Word of God, there has to be another explanation. And there is. For years I've taught two, And then I just learned another one. So we're going to briefly look at them. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll present these thoughts to you. And see which one floats your boat. Which explanation you think is the most consistent. And listen, if you're here this morning and this doesn't bother you, you think to yourself, that verse doesn't bother me. I guarantee you, you talk to enough Christians, you're going to meet somebody it bothers. And so you need to be fully aware of what God has to say about this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous, the unbeliever, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, here it looks like we got the same problem as we had in Galatians. Galatians says you do these things, you don't inherit the kingdom. This passage says if you're a fornicator or a covetous man, you don't inherit the kingdom. Only here we have the solution in verse 11. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Underline that word, "were." "But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, time out here a minute. How could Paul say that to the Corinthians? That you used to be fornicators. You used to be covetous. Some of the Corinthians were still living in fornication. Read chapter 5. Some of them were still covetous. They were coveting one another's gifts. So where Paul has to say, covet the best gifts. Some of them were still drunkards. 1 Corinthians 11, they were showing up plastered at the Lord's Supper. So how could Paul say that you used to be some of these? You were these things. Well, he says, But you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. You got saved. And now God doesn't consider you a drunkard or a fornicator anymore. He considers you a saint. That's what the word sanctified means. Now, is it possible for you as a saint to be involved in unsaintly activities? Shake your head yes. How many of you are Americans here today? Raise your hand. Well, good for you. Is it possible for you to be involved in un-American activities? Sure there is. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5 across the page here. In chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Leaven in the Bible is a type of sin. And as these Corinthians, as believers, were unleavened, it says. Look what he says. "You Corinthians," he says, "are unleavened." You're without sin, he says. He calls them unleavened, knowing full well all the sin they were involved in. So I ask you, is it possible for an unleavened man to be involved in leaven? Yeah. Otherwise it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say, "Purge out the leaven." You are unleavened, but you're involved in unleavened-like activities. Purge it out. Well, that's the first explanation for the can't inherit the kingdom verses. God no longer considers us sinners. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, he's talking about inheriting the kingdom again. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God." Oh, now we got a problem. Before it said sinners couldn't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it sound like no human being can go to heaven. How many of you here are flesh and blood? Raise your hand. Well, you're in trouble. Says you can't inherit the kingdom of God. If there was only some way that God could change your flesh and blood. Well, you know what? Read the next verse. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Flesh and blood can't inherit heaven. So at the rapture, he changes your physical body so you can inherit heaven. Well, if drunks and fornicators can't inherit heaven, at the rapture, God changes them so they can inherit heaven. And it ain't going to take a 12-step program to get them drunks changed, is it? God's not going to allow infirm bodies in heaven, so he's going to change them. And God's not going to allow sinful bodies in heaven either. He's going to change them. Now look with me at Romans 14. Let me share with you a thought that maybe you like. If you don't like any of those explanations for why those who do such things can't inherit the kingdom of God, look with me at Romans 14. Our business manager, Jim Toller, is a student at Brain Bible Institute. Next year he's heading for Kenya with Things to Come Mission as a missionary. And one day he just said something. We're standing in the kitchen at BBS getting a cup of coffee, and we're talking about the Bible. And he says something about Romans 14:20, and I thought, hey, brother, that's the answer. In could be the answer. 14:17, let's say. I'm sorry. Romans 14 and verse 17. What's happening here is, this is the chapter all about what you can eat and what you can't eat. Some weak Christians think you can only eat herbs, and stronger Christians think you can eat flesh. And so Paul says, well, you know, just don't eat flesh in front of the weaker brother. In verse 17, he tells you why. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He's saying the kingdom of God is more important than what we eat. So why offend another member of the kingdom with what you eat? He says the kingdom of God is righteousness. The most important thing in God's kingdom is you do what's right. And after that, the most important thing after you've done what's right is do what brings peace and joy. And if eating meat gets your brother all riled up, well, you don't eat the meat in front of him. God doesn't want you. God does not want you to rob your brother's peace and joy by doing that. Now, if God doesn't want you to rob his peace and joy, do you think maybe God wants you to have peace and joy now, in this life? How many of you think sin would keep you from enjoying peace and joy? So now when you think back to Galatians, when it says, they which do such things won't inherit the kingdom of peace and joy, now, maybe that's what he's saying. This verse is saying the kingdom of God now is peace and joy. And if you engage in those kinds of sin, it'll rob you of the king of being part of the kingdom of peace and joy. That could be what he's saying. Don't you think? You know, when it says you won't inherit the kingdom if you do those sins, inheritance isn't always what you get when someone dies. How many of you have inherited brown eyes from your parents? How many of you inherited being of a short stature, being vertically challenged from your parents? How many of you have inherited heart disease, cancer maybe, from your parents? They say those things, quote, run in the family. You go to the doctor, he says, is there any family history of this, that, and the other? These are things we inherit without anybody having. Your parents didn't have to die to give you brown eyes. These are things that are your birthright. Well, God might be saying here that your birthright as a child of God is peace and joy. You can inherit it. But not if you engage in the kinds of sins that he was talking about earlier. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful verse of Scripture. Lord, we take it for granted that we have the assurance of sins forgiven when untold millions on this planet do not have that assurance. Untold millions face life every day wondering, will this be the day that I do something that displeases God and disqualifies me from heaven forever? or untold millions of others who think I'm saved, but will this be the day that I'll do something and lose it? We thank you for this blessed assurance that we've already been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen. All right, we have a hymn, one of my favorites, listed for the last one. Number 423, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.